8. We're going to continue with our journey through the book of Acts tonight, Acts chapter 8. Let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being able to be together tonight. Thank you so much for the beautiful weather that you provided today. And thank you so much, Father, for your creation and the changing of the seasons that we're starting to see. We pray, Father, that you help us to always acknowledge your greatness and your goodness. And we see those things even in your creation. Father, we're thankful that you've blessed us with fellowship in Christ. We're thankful that we can gather together and build one another up and talk about what's going on in our lives together. We pray, Father, that you help us to love one another. Thank you, Father, for the book of Acts and for the instruction it gives us. Help us as we study tonight to glean truths and principles that will enable us to be better servants of yours. It's in Jesus we pray these things. Amen. Acts chapter 8, we're going to talk about tonight. As we said last time, this study is taking the geography of Acts. We talked about Jerusalem last week and just looking at what happened in various places, and not everything that happened in various places in Acts that we're going to be able to cover, but some things that are helpful for us to learn and know. And tonight we're just going to look at Acts 8, especially verses 1 through 25, as the gospel leaves Jerusalem, so to speak, and goes to Samaria. And as you look at Acts 8, 1 through 25, I'll give you a map here in just a moment. In Acts 8, verses 1 through 25, the scripture says in verse 5, especially, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, some translations say a city of Samaria, and preached Christ to them. So what's happening in Acts 8 verse 5 is that Philip has left Jerusalem because they're scattered after the persecution that arises in Acts 8, 1 through 4. And Philip the evangelist goes and begins to preach in this region. Some think it is actually the city that is called Samaria. Some just think he's preaching in a city there, depending on your translation. But regardless, it makes little difference. He's in a different place and he's talking to people. If you recall from the gospel accounts, especially passages like John 4, that's where people were different. And in John chapter 4, verse 9, when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman at the well, remember? He said, give me a drink. And in John 4, verse 9, she said, how is it that you being a Jew are speaking to me, a Samaritan woman? And Jews didn't have dealings with Samaritans, but Jesus did. And it's in large part because Jesus went to Samaria during his ministry that people in the book of Acts felt like it was a good and a right and a Christ-like thing to do to go to Samaria themselves. So when Philip the evangelist goes and begins to preach Christ in Samaria, it's different, it's new, it's not what has been the norm up until this point in church history, but there doesn't seem to be a great deal of uproar over this issue. Certainly not like what happens when Cornelius and his household are converted in Acts 10. In Acts 10, when Peter goes to a Gentile and preaches to him and baptizes him, then they call him back to Jerusalem and they ask for a full accounting in Acts 11. Why did you do this? But that doesn't happen here in Acts chapter 8. So Philip is going into the city of Samaria and he's beginning to preach the gospel. I've broken down Acts 8, 1 through 25 into three parts tonight. We're going to talk first of all about the suffering of the church in verses 1 through 4. And then we're going to talk about the preaching of the gospel, the power of preaching in verses 5 through 12 of Acts 8. And then in verses 14 through 25, we're going to talk about the apostles' hands, because that's a pretty important concept in this part of the scripture. So we'll talk about three kind of important issues, and there's not a way that we can cover everything that's in this passage, but to think about what God says about how the church grew and how the church spread into places like Samaria. So with no further ado, let's look at Acts 8 verses 1 through 4 together, and I'm going to read. In Acts 8 verses 1 through 4, the scripture says, "Now Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Verse 2, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." The suffering of the church is in view. And as you look at the passage, you'll notice in the first place, the execution of Stephen has just taken place. They accused him of blasphemy. Some would say that they thought that Stephen was turning people away to other gods. So the preaching that Stephen did and the fact that he was saying that we ought to worship Jesus and we ought to follow Jesus, they were angry to the point that when they heard Stephen preach the sermon about the temple and how they had always rebelled against the Holy Spirit, they gnashed their teeth and they stopped their ears and they dragged Stephen out of the city and stoned him. They threw rocks at him until he died. And this was a tragedy in many ways. But at the same time, God takes this and makes a victory of sorts out of it. But the execution of Stephen happens in verse 1. And then you've got the malice of Saul and the authorities in general in verse 1 and verse 3. A great persecution arises against the church. And again in verse 3, there's Saul making havoc of the church. And think about this. It's almost as if he's going on a door-to-door witch hunt. Saul of Tarsus is finding people who are suspected of being Christians. And notice the terminology. It says he ravaged or made havoc of the church, depending on your translation. And he dragged off men and women. It's not just that they went willingly and compliantly, but he physically took them and dragged them and threw them in prison. This was what early Christians were facing in the city of Jerusalem. So the malice of Saul and the authorities that have turned against Christianity in the church. And then you think about the suffering of the church, there's sorrow over Stephen, isn't there? In verse 2, the scripture tells us that devout men carried Stephen to his burial. They made great lamentation over him. So in the midst of all this other terrible stuff that's going on, they've got a funeral to deal with. The beloved servant Stephen, beloved preacher, and a good man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, it says in Acts chapter 6. That's somebody that they had to bury, and so there's a lot of weeping and mourning over what's happened to Stephen. There's also the arrest and imprisonment of disciples we've talked about, and there is, in verse 4, a scattering of the church. The church was going through a really hard time, that's the point. As you look at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And it's interesting to stop and think about that because everything up through chapter 7 of Acts has been pretty positive. I mean, there have been some times when Peter and John have been arrested and threatened and beaten and told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. That's happened a couple of times. But for the most part, the reports you get in Acts chapters 1 through 7 are the number of disciples grew and multiplied and they had favor with all the people and many people were being added to the church. And that's kind of the theme or the idea of those first seven chapters. The church has been established and yes, they face persecution, but they're growing and they're maturing. But now in Acts chapter 8, this church that has been doing so many things well and pleasing God and exactly the model church, what you would want the church to be ideally. I mean, that's what the Jerusalem church was. And yet they are suffering terribly now. And not because they've done anything wrong, rather because Stephen stood up and boldly preached the truth. And yet they find themselves suffering. And so a couple of lessons to take away from these first four verses. In the first place, even an obedient, thriving congregation may sometimes face tremendous opposition and suffering. You know, sometimes we have in our minds that if we'll just do things correctly, if we'll just obey what the Scripture teaches, then we'll be successful. Things will work out all right. And we need to be careful what we're thinking about when we define success. Sometimes success is measured by spiritual growth or numerical growth. Sometimes success is measured by number of baptisms, but not always in Scripture. In this particular passage, you'll see that these people are successful in proclaiming the truth, and yet there is a terrible circumstance that overtakes them because wicked men, motivated by wicked ideas, decide to make havoc of the church. They decide they're going to do everything they can to destroy the church. And so, even an obedient, thriving church, it needs to be in our minds, it needs to be in our thoughts, in our hearts as we read Scripture. Even an obedient, thriving church, a congregation that's doing a lot of things really well, can sometimes face tremendous opposition and suffering. I would hasten to add, this is not the norm. Even in the book of Acts, it's not the norm, but it does happen. And it shouldn't shock us or surprise us when things like this do take place and when periods in the church's history like this happen. Second lesson, persecution does to the church what wind does to seed. It scatters it and only produces a greater harvest. God has ways of taking the evil that men do and the terrible way that his church is being treated. He's got ways of taking that and turning something wonderful out of it, something really good for his kingdom. And so in Acts 8, verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So there's this scattering of the disciples. They were all together in Jerusalem, in one congregation it appears, and now they're being scattered. And everywhere they go, they're proclaiming the gospel. Incidentally, that is why when you get to Acts 9, the next chapter, Saul has to go to Damascus. Because now there are Christians in Damascus. Maybe there didn't used to be, but now there are. And he's got to go to Damascus and try to stamp out this, you know, in his view, this cancer that is growing and spreading and moving to other places. He's got to go try to stamp it out in Damascus. That's why he's making that journey in Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. Persecution does what the wind does to seed. It scatters it. Incidentally, persecution also galvanizes people's faith. When one Christian stands firm, just takes one. When one Christian stands firm in the midst of persecution, you don't have to trumpet your deeds. You don't have to tell other people how you've been treated and what's gone on with you. You don't have to do any of that. God has ways of taking those incidents and those circumstances, but he uses it to galvanize other people's faith. And so you'll see Paul saying, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, that the things, the chains that he has, he says, other people are more bold because of my chains. And the idea is that when people are persecuted and somebody stands up and says, I'm going to do what's right, here I stand, I'm going to do God's will regardless of what people do to me, when that happens, then it has an effect of strengthening other people's faith, emboldening other people of faith. It just does. It's what persecution does. So you see in the first four verses the suffering of the New Testament church. Questions or thoughts? Again, get it out of your head that prosperity and success are always the same thing. Get it out of your head that numerical growth and success are always the same thing. They're not always. Get out of your head the idea that, you know, seeing, you know, lots and lots of people being brought to Christ is always, always, always the measure of success. The Bible does not teach that it's always that way. Normally, yes. Under ideal circumstances, yes, but there are periods in the life of the church where success is defined by being faithful in the midst of suffering. And that's one of these periods that we read about in Acts 8, verses 1 through 4. Now, let's turn our attention to Samaria that we talked about just a moment ago in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. The scripture says, therefore, those who went everywhere preaching the word, those who were scattered, it says, then Philip went down, Acts 8, verse 5, to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, Acts 8, verse 6, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So when Philip goes and preaches the truth, preaches the gospel, it leads to great joy. Then verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded Simon because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But, verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. What's happening here? Philip is going and preaching and doing miracles, and he's converting even the people who were the sorcerers and the magicians who made a living doing this stuff, right? Made a living impressing people. What Philip could do by God's power was so much more impressive and so much more real that people just couldn't help that there was a different level of quality to what Philip was doing than what Simon the sorcerer was doing. And so even Simon himself repents and obeys the gospel, it says in verse 13. The power of preaching, let's talk about that for just a few moments. Who is it that we're talking about here in Acts chapter 8? We're talking about a man that is not the apostle Philip, but rather Philip the evangelist. So if you're a Bible student and you come across that name Philip, you're going to have to identify, are we talking about Philip the apostle? Or are we talking about Philip the evangelist? Two different Philips. Keep that in mind. Philip the evangelist shows up three times in the book of Acts. He shows up first in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, when the church has that division because some of the widows are being neglected. In Acts 6, verse 5, they said, pick out 7 men from among yourselves that we may appoint over this business. And the church looked among themselves, and one of the men that they chose was Philip. And they chose him because, the passage says, he was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So Philip is a good man. Philip's the kind of man you can trust. Philip's the kind of man you can give responsibility to, and you don't have to micromanage, and you don't have to demand an accounting every day. Philip's the kind of man that, because of his faith and because of his love for the Lord and the Lord's church, Philip is somebody you can trust. So that's the first time you see Philip. Second time you see Philip is in Acts 8. Okay, we'll talk about him in just a moment. And then the third time you see Philip in the book of Acts is over in chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, on Paul's journey, if you will, starting that whole process of going to Rome. Before he goes to Jerusalem in Acts 21, verses 8 and 9, on the next day we departed, Paul says, and came to Caesarea. Well, Luke says this. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7. Why does he say he's one of the 7? He's reminding you of what happened back in Acts 6. That's the 7 he's talking about. So this guy, Philip the evangelist, he's one of the unsung heroes in the Bible. The church needs more men like Philip. It needs more people who have the kind of heart and the kind of passion for the Lord that Philip has. The Bible says about Philip, he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. It just kind of adds that as a note. But it's interesting to think about. This is a man who not only was interested in saving souls by being a missionary and going to places like Samaria. This is a man who saved his family. His daughters were instrumental in being used by the Lord to build up other people's faith. His daughters were involved in the work of the local church. There were 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. A lot of people have tried to make out of this, you know, that women ought to be able to have a much more public role in worship services and things like that. The passage doesn't tell you anything like that. It doesn't say where they prophesied and when they prophesied. And to read anything into that is being very, very speculative. You've got to use other passages to decide what God does and does not permit women to do in a worship assembly. You can't just take this passage and say, well, see there, Philip's daughters did. But think about Philip as a man. Philip has influenced his daughters. They are faithful to the Lord, and they have the gift of prophecy. They have the ability to prophesy themselves. So he's a man who saved his home. He saved his family, as well as saving souls, as well as working in a work like helping the widows to have their daily distribution. Everything you see Philip doing is noteworthy. It's good. So, back to Acts chapter 8. Any questions, any comments? Okay. As you look at Acts chapter 8, looking at verses 5 through 12, what Philip did. Just going to give you some words here. The Bible says in Acts 8, verse 5, Philip went and preached. You see that? He went everywhere preaching. They went everywhere preaching the word, and Philip preached Christ, verse 5. The word is euangelizo, which is to share good news. Okay, and you see that in Acts 8, verse 5, verse 12, and verse 35. Philip preached. Not only did he preach, another Greek word is used in verse 6. He proclaimed, it says. He proclaimed in verse 6 the things, the multitudes with one accord hear the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. He spoke or he proclaimed, and the word there is caruso. The word caruso is when you take a message of a king and you deliver it to people. So the town crier that would go out and take the scroll and say, hear ye, that's a caruso. He takes the king's message, and his job, his task is to deliver the message exactly as it is. And the message he delivers is authoritative. There's authority in Philip's preaching because of what he's doing. He's delivering a message, not his own. He's delivering the king's message everywhere he goes. And so Philip preached. He shared good news. He proclaimed. He delivered the message of a king, somebody not himself. And the Bible tells us that the content of what he preached, this is interesting to think about for those of us who preach and teach God's word. What was the content? What were his sermons about? The Bible says in verse 4 and in verse 14 that he was preaching the word of God. Not only was he preaching the word of God, but he was preaching Jesus the Christ. Acts 8 verse 5, Acts 8 verse 12. And then with the Ethiopian nobleman, he gets into the chariot and he starts at that very passage in Isaiah 53 and he preaches Jesus to him. So you ask Philip, what kinds of sermons do you preach, Philip? I preach the word of God. What kind of sermons do you preach? I preach Jesus as the Christ. What else do you preach, Philip? The scripture says in Acts 8 verse 12, he preaches things concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom and the church are comprised of the exact same individuals. The same way you get into the church is the same way you get into the kingdom. We are baptized into the church. We're baptized into the kingdom of God. The blood of Jesus has purchased the church. The blood of Jesus has purchased the kingdom. And so Philip goes and preaches things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And think about this. The Samaritans, who had always been outsiders, culturally, ethnically, religiously, the Samaritans are now listening to this man preach the word of God about Jesus Christ, and they realize they can also be part of the kingdom of God. That's what these men would preach in the first century. And that's what we need to preach as well. So, as we look at Philip's task, as we look at what he was doing, the power of preaching, he's constantly talking about Jesus and talking about God's word. And people are responding. And part of the reason they respond as we go on, thinking about the power of preaching and looking at this passage, is because Philip not only preaches words that are powerful, but also his preaching was accompanied by, it says in verse 6, signs, and in verse 13, it uses the word miracles. His preaching was accompanied by these things. So Philip could go and preach, and then the Bible says, not only did he preach, but look at verse 7 of Acts 8. It says, unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city, it says in verse 8. Why was there joy? Because not only did they hear the good news about Jesus and forgiveness and salvation, but they also saw blind and lame and crippled and demon-possessed people being healed, being made well. So everywhere Philip goes, he's doing these miracles. And they accompany the preaching that he does. This is important. If you like taking notes, this would be really important to write down. Miracles are evidence or proof or verification of a message. That's the function of miracles, especially in the New Testament. They are evidence, they are proof, they are verification of a message. My family went out of town recently and I had to rent a car. When I got to the car rental counter, I walked up and I said, my name is John Baker, I have a reservation with your company. You know what the lady said to me? I'm going to need some ID. Now imagine if I got incensed and said, wait a minute, why do you need my ID? I know who I am. I'm John Baker, and you ought to take my word for it. That's not the way car rental companies work. They want verification. They want proof. They want to be able to have evidence that I really am John Baker before I take their multi-thousand-dollar vehicle off on the road. Miracles function in much the same way, folks. Miracles are verification that what Philip is saying is true. He comes to town and he says, repent and obey the gospel. Jesus is the Christ. You ought to be baptized and enter into the kingdom. And the people would say, I'm going to need to see some proof. That's the function of miracles. And that's really important because today we get caught up in the benevolent aspect of miracles, and there is a benevolent function to miracles, okay? So look at verse 7 again. Casting out demons, that's a good thing. Healing the lame and the paralyzed, that's a good thing, and it leads to joy. So there's a benevolent function to some of these miracles, but that's secondary. The primary reason why Philip does these miracles is so that people can say, that man has the power of God, and he's got the message of God, and I know that what he's saying is true because I saw him heal a man who couldn't walk. Miracles confirm. They are evidence. They are proof. They are verification. Let me share with you some passages very quickly. In John 3, verse 2, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for, watch this, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Why did Nicodemus think that Jesus was from God? Because he saw the miracles. The miracles that Jesus did confirmed his identity. Just like your driver's license, my driver's license confirms my identity. Next, in John 20, 30, and 31, many other signs in the presence of his disciples Jesus did, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. They are proof, they are evidence. The miracles that are written in the book of John, John 20, 30, and 31. Again, other passages, Mark 16, 19, and 20. So the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Miracles are proof. They are evidence. They are verification that the message is true. That's what they're there for. And so, one of the questions people frequently ask is, well, are there miracles happening today? And one line of reasoning in answering that question is to say, do people need proof today that the message that they're hearing is from God? The answer is yes, they do need proof. Follow-up question, what kind of proof, what kind of evidence has God given us so that we can know that the message we're hearing is from him? This is proof. You see, the people in the book of Acts didn't have the book of Acts because they were living it, literally. But you and I can read Acts 8, and we can open our Bible to Philippians 2, and we can search the scriptures, and anybody that stands in front of us and says, I've got a message from God for you, we can verify. We can prove, we can test, we can say, I'm going to have to check this out in God's word and see whether this is true or not. The scripture does today what miracles and signs were doing in the first century. Everybody with me? Anybody have a question about that? So today the scriptures are our proof. It's an inspired word. It's written by faithful witnesses to the things that happened in the first century, and it is our proof. It is our standard. That's why the Bible calls people noble who search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Acts 17, verse 11. The Bible is our standard. There is no need currently, now, in this age, for miracles to confirm a message. Just not needed. Okay? So Philip goes into Samaria and does a bunch of miracles and confirms the message by the accompanying signs. That's what his miracles are doing. And so as you look at Acts 8, 6 through 13, you'll find in verse 6, the Samaritans give careful attention to what Philip is saying. And in part, they're doing that because I'm going to listen to somebody who can literally heal a person with withered legs or a person with a broken arm. I'm going to listen to somebody that can heal somebody like that instantly. There's great joy because the miracles are merciful and benevolent. You know, some of the miracles in the Bible are punishment, they're vengeance. When Ananias and Sapphira try to lie to the apostles in Acts 5, God strikes both of them dead. That's a miraculous experience, not a good one. But in the most part, especially when you see the works of Jesus and when you see the works of these apostles or these evangelists, you'll find that the miracles that they're doing are merciful and benevolent. And the reason they are, the reason it's about healing and about causing the blind to see, is because this says something about the nature and the character of the Savior. It's telling people something about the nature and character of the gospel. It's good news. And so instead of going around and miraculously, you know, opening up the earth and swallowing people for their sin, they're healed. They're made well. Philip's miracles, it says in verses 9 through 12, are more convincing than Simon's miracles. Simon could do some really amazing things. He was a magician. He had all the people in the palm of his hand. They were fascinated by what he was able to do. But when Philip came to town, even Simon himself repented and was baptized. Even Simon himself said, I can't do what that guy does. It reminds me a lot of what happened in Exodus when Moses went and talked to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had his magicians, you remember, that could do some of the things that Moses could do at first. And then Moses kept on doing the signs and the plagues. And after a while, the magicians just, they said, we can't do this. I don't know. This guy's got a power of some God that we don't know. Philip's miracles were like that. They were more convincing than Simon's. And so even Simon was converted. There is a question that our denominational friends ask about Simon the sorcerer. They say, you know, because later on in verse 22, Peter tells him to repent and maybe he'd be forgiven. And so our denominational friends who believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved, have a really big problem with Simon the sorcerer, because it looks like in verse 13, he was converted. And indeed he was. And so they'll say, well, but no, he was never really fully, truly converted. He was never really a Christian. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that he believed and he was baptized, and that's how everybody else in the book of Acts became a Christian as well. There was nothing illegitimate or suspect about his faith at this point in Acts 8:13. The doctrine of once saved, always saved just doesn't hold up under the light of scrutiny in Scripture. It just doesn't. All right, so even Simon's converted. Any questions, comments about the power of preaching? All right, here we go. By the way, before I left this one, salvation occurs at baptism. I've got a slide here and I didn't adjust my notes. Salvation occurs at baptism. You find this in this particular passage in a number of places. Acts 8:12, the people believed and they were baptized. Again, Acts 8:13, Simon himself believed and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. In Acts 8:16, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but they're talking about these people's conversion. They're talking about their faith. They'd been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then in Acts 8:36, when Philip preached Christ to the Ethiopian, he says, see, here is water. What hinders me? What prevents me from being baptized? You can't get the water out of the book of Acts. You just can't. It's everywhere. And everybody who is converted in the book of Acts is converted. And the point at which they become Christians is at their baptism. Everybody. They all rejoice after they're baptized, not before. Acts 8:38. Philip baptized him. He didn't say, oh, you're already saved. Don't just, when you get back to Ethiopia, you know, take care of things. That's not the way it worked. He baptized him right then and there. Okay, now, last thing. Acts 8:13 through 25, the apostles' hands. Going to spend a little bit of time on this one. Miracles. Miracles confirm the message. They are proof. They are verification. They are authentication that a message is true. When Philip or John or Peter or anybody else preached, Jesus is the Christ and he is commanding all men everywhere to repent. When they preached that sermon, the miracles that they could do confirmed that yes, God is with these men. God approves of the message that they are preaching. God is empowering them. Okay? So, what's going to happen in verses 14 through 25 is that Simon, the sorcerer, tries to purchase something. He tries to buy it from the apostles. And so let's read for just a moment and kind of get in our minds what's going on, and then we're going to, I'm going to try and explain it as clearly as I can. Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he, the Holy Spirit, had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, Peter and John, laid hands on them, these Samaritan disciples. So Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw, verse 18, now pay very careful attention to the language here. In verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered the apostles money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." And goes on and tells him to repent. All right, what is Simon doing? We need to differentiate a couple things. Like I said, trying to make this as clear as I possibly can. Differentiate the following. When a person is baptized, they receive what the Bible calls the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can read that in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5:32, the scripture says, God has given his Spirit to those who obey him. Romans 8:9 through 11 talks about, if a man does not have the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Every Christian, when we are baptized, we receive the Holy Spirit in our lives. There is debate among our brethren about whether that is a direct and a literal indwelling, or whether that is a representative indwelling. Either way, the Holy Spirit indwells Christians, regardless of which view you hold. Every Christian does this. The people in Samaria had done this, okay? So when these people in Samaria, back in Acts 8:12, when they were baptized, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit. He is a down payment on our eternal inheritance. He indwells us. That's the teaching of Scripture, okay? Every Christian receives that. These people had already received that. But secondly, there is what we call miraculous gifts, or sometimes charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's the ability that Philip had. Philip was able to cast out demons while he preached, or after he preached. Philip was able to heal the lame and maybe make the blind to see, although the Bible didn't tell us that. So different Christians, people that were able to speak in tongues, for example, or people that were able to interpret in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14, miraculous gifts were given to some Christians, and the way that you received this ability, the ability to heal, or the ability to speak in tongues miraculously, or the ability to interpret, any of those miraculous abilities came from the laying on of the apostles' hands. How do you know that, John? I know that because Acts 8:17 tells us that that's exactly what the apostles did. Peter and John had to come from Jerusalem to Samaria so that they could physically lay their hands on some of the disciples and impart the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit to these people. In Acts 19:1 through 7, Paul does the same thing. When he finds some disciples, he baptizes them for the right reasons, and then he lays his hands on them afterward. Okay? Gives them the ability to do miraculous things. And then there's a third. Okay? By the way, that's just for a few Christians. Only Christians who were in contact with the apostles in the first century would have had those abilities. People today do not have the ability to perform miraculous gifts, charismatic gifts. They do not have that ability. They may claim they do. They may try to pretend and act like they do. And they may sincerely believe that this is what they're doing. But the Bible says otherwise. The Bible says the way that you receive that ability is from the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's how. Third, there is the ability to confer miraculous gifts to others. That's different from the other two. So the ability for me to walk up and put my hands on Will and impart to him the ability so that he can perform miracles, okay? That's the third ability here. Which one was Simon trying to buy? He's trying to buy the one on the right, okay? That's what he says in verse 18. Look, when Simon saw that through the laying on of apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, verse 19, saying, listen to what he wants, verse 19, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. What Simon wants to do is what the apostles can do. He wants to be able to go from town to town and put his hands on people and give them miraculous abilities. That's what he's trying to buy. And that's what Peter says, you have no part or portion in this matter. You know why Peter says that? Because this was something that it seems was exclusive for the apostles. You never see anybody in Scripture who is not an apostle conferring miraculous gifts, that ability upon others. You don't see it. Only the apostles, only the 12, and Paul, okay? Questions, thoughts so far? Everybody with me? Okay, all right. So, let's recap. When the Samaritans were baptized, everybody with me here? When the Samaritans were baptized, at the moment of their baptism, the box on the left was valid for all of them. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit that every Christian receives when they're baptized. But that middle box had not yet occurred for any of them. There they are in Samaria. They have no Bibles because the Bible hasn't been finished yet. And they're going to need some help as the church grows and matures. And so there is a need. And it's interesting, really telling, Philip, who has the ability to heal the sick, Philip can't give these Samaritans these gifts because Philip is not an apostle. He's an evangelist. So Philip can't impart this ability to these Samaritans. They have to call Peter and John from Jerusalem to come and to lay their hands on these Samaritans so that that second box applies to some of those Christians. Some of them could speak in tongues or heal the sick or whatever God needs them to be able to do in order to build up the church. Now, logically, okay, when you're talking to your friends about the question, and I know everybody wants to know, are there miracles still happening today? This is only one of several lines of reasoning, okay, about why the Bible teaches they are not happening today. This is one of several, okay? But watch this reasoning. If the apostles were the only ones who could confer miraculous gifts to anybody else, what happened when the apostles died? I mean, logically, what happened? When the apostles, because they're not alive today, and the Bible does not teach the doctrine of apostolic succession. It does not teach that the office of the apostles was given to other men and then given to other men, and it's perpetually being continued even today. The Bible does not teach that. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. When those 12 apostles, plus Paul, died, okay, what happened? There's nobody left on earth to lay their hands on any Christians. And therefore, when the last Christian died, I don't know whether they died before or after the apostles, but when the last Christian died who had these abilities, there's nobody else conferring or receiving miraculous gifts. It's just not happening anymore. Make sense? Any questions about all that? There are other lines of reasoning for why we know that miracles are not taking place today. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about this. There's some other passages, Ephesians 4, other places in the Scriptures that you can go, and other lines of reasoning. Another line of reasoning is, what was the purpose of miracles? It was there to confirm the message. What message needs to be confirmed today? What is there that anybody's telling us that we can't just open up the Bible and ask, is this really what God says? Is this man, is this woman telling the truth, or are they saying something different? The miracles are not necessary to confirm or validate a message today, okay? So other lines of reasoning are there, but this one's pretty compelling. When those apostles were not available, when they're not here anymore, there is no more ability to confirm miraculous gifts to anyone else. Woodrow? Right. Yep. The implication of Acts 21, when Philip had four virgin daughters who prophesied, some apostle came to town and laid their hands on those young ladies so that they had that ability to prophesy. Yep. Implication. Anybody else? Okay. Yes, ma'am.
So what can you say to friends who truly believe that they have some kind of miraculous gift?
Andrea is asking, what can you say to a friend who truly believes they have a miraculous gift? I'll tell you my experience, Andrea. Not a lot. I've tried in the past to talk people out of their experiences, and I found that that's really a fruitless, for me anyway, that's a fruitless way to go. What I try to do is point people back to Scripture, and I try to point them back to the authority that's in Scripture, and I kind of gently but as plainly as I can say, look, either your authority is in your personal experience or your authority is found in what this says. But it's not both. If this is saying something different from what you're experiencing, you got to choose which one's going to be your authority. That's, in my experience, that's been the best approach, or at least the most fruitful. But I typically don't, in those conversations personally, I don't get very far usually. I wish I could. If anybody's got a better answer than that, I'd love to hear it, because I struggle with that too. All right. Thank you very much for your attention this evening. Next week, we're going to be having our gospel meeting, and then 2 weeks, we'll talk about the road to Damascus. Thanks very much.